Well, this particular day was momentous in the history of the New Testament church and the world. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied to change the whole world. And on that Pentecost in 31 AD, God began a powerful work through His church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to spend most of my time today in Acts 2, so let's go ahead and turn there. And I would recommend that you place your bookmark there, because we'll be bouncing around, but we will be coming back to Acts 2. I'd like to start reading in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, or in other words, the 50 days, so it was the day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in their own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining the Cisarene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Thus, Jesus' promise 10 days earlier, as was referenced in the sermonette, back in Acts 1:8, it says, you would receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. And that was delivered in a miraculous display of power that defied human nature. So here we had humbled disciples proclaiming the message of God with such power that it was understood in multiple languages all at the same time. Peter preached. God empowered, people listened and heard. God granted repentance and instilled conviction in these people. It was the first New Testament Pentecost, and the church was born amid an astonishing display of God's powerful presence. The 120 that gathered were in one accord, but it says later that by day's end, 3,000 would join their ranks. And I don't know, when you read through all of this, if you're like me, you have really simple questions like, have you ever thought the logistics of baptizing 3,000 people in one day? I mean, when you read through here where we are right now, they started, this was at 9 o'clock in the morning, so it isn't even like you started at sunup. 3,000 people in one day. Which got me to thinking, and I've always considered the Reader's Digest condensed version of Acts 2, you know, where there were 120 disciples in a room. The Holy Spirit comes to them in a flame. The apostles speak in tongues. Peter gives this incredibly, insanely powerful sermon. And the audience is convicted. 3,000 people are baptized. And they all get together for days on end after that and kind of do the same thing. And that's kind of, when you read through there, that's kind of the high-level view of what's going on. But when you stop and dig a little deeper into the details, a couple of things quickly come up. Number one, you're going to end up with more questions than you do answers. Number two, you begin to grasp the extent of the miracle that was performed that day. So what I'd like to do today is review Acts 2 from two distinct angles. First of all, what I'd like to do is present a little background. I'd like to go through the scriptures we just read, give a little more background, set the stage, if you will, for the events that happened that day. Secondly, I'd like to evaluate aspects of Peter's sermon that he gave in the last half of the chapter that I feel we can and should apply to us today. If you'd like a title for my sermon, it's called Perpetuating the Power of Pentecost. Just don't say that three times fast. Perpetuating the Power of Pentecost. We're all familiar with Acts 2 about the birth of the church, about the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit. Usually we focus on the last half of the chapter, how many times have we bounced through the first part, the first 12 verses that I just read, without thinking about what it's trying to tell us in those verses? First of all, for example, notice in verse 1, it says that they were in one accord in one place. It seems like a simple statement, but if you would consider that while they were doing this, going around on all around them in Jerusalem, this was a high holy day. You know, Mr. Indelicato mentioned to the extent it was that they kept this in high regard. This was not just a normal day. This was the Feast of Pentecost. So all of Jerusalem would have been going through their ceremonies and their rituals. There would have been services going on all around. But yet here we have a group of people, 120 people, who were in one place in one accord. Now the Greek word here is homothumadon, and it comes from a combination of words, and it means together unanimously, of one mind, with one passion and fierceness. This word's very expressive, and it signifies that all their minds, affections, desires, wishes were concentrated on one object. Every one of them had the same end view. They all had one desire. There was not one of them that wasn't interested. None was unconcerned. None was lukewarm. All there were in earnest. Now, if you notice, when the church started, the disciples were not split into different organizations, each one of them hostile to the other. It was not that way at all. And if you think about it, it wasn't that many days before where they had been in a heated argument, and I guess they'd had that conversation over and over about which one of them was the greatest. But not anymore. There was a visible unity among the followers of Christ. There was an interior love and charity which allowed the church to expand quickly and powerfully. Let's look, if you will, next at verse 5. It seems innocent enough, and it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And if you look at it, as you read through the flow of all of that through there, verse 5 seems to be kind of plopped in the middle of it. You know, before that, it's talking about the Holy Spirit and how it reached out like tongues of fire. And then immediately afterward, it's talking about the Holy Spirit again. But right in the middle, it kind of jumps in with verse 5. So there's something interesting going on in here. Now, if you look at the word dwelling, the word rendered dwelling properly means to have a fixed and permanent residence. In distinction, there's another form of the word which means to have a temporary and transient resident in one place. And it's very probable that there were very many wealthy Jews that had traveled from far away, and they did have a permanent place in Jerusalem, because many of the Jews, when they would come that great distance, would come for Passover and would stay all the way through to Pentecost. So you had a certain amount of these wealthy Jews that did have semi-permanent residences, and they would stay there every year. There's also another thing that was going on about that time. It was kind of an underground current, if you will. And most people didn't realize it, but at that time in history, there was a general expectation of the appearing of the Messiah. The Jews were full aware of the prophecy back in Daniel, of the 70 weeks prophecy. And when you look at that, it does define for you when the Messiah would arrive on the scene. The Jews were very much aware of that. They were also aware of the birth of the Messiah. They knew that people had come looking for the King of the Jews. And so they were generally thinking around that time that the kingdom of God would happen, and it would happen immediately. And so those that were there were very zealous that knew all of this and this underground movement. And they went to Jerusalem because they were full well expecting something to happen. And they wanted to have an early share. They wanted to be on the ground floor of that if something was going to happen. So I also want you to notice the word Jews in this verse. And the word here is iodios. In a specific sense, it means belonging to the tribe of Judah. However, there is a broader sense, and it states that in Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, and it says it can mean any of the Jewish nation. If you think about it, that's kind of interesting. Any of the Jewish nation. To further explain why this is interesting, let me go back into a little bit of historical background, and hopefully I don't bore you with all of this. I personally find this quite interesting. But if you remember, at one time, Israel was one. Under Kings David and Solomon, there were 12 different tribes and one kingdom. But after the death of Solomon, the nation split into two. You had the house of Israel, which comprised of 10 tribes. You had the house of Judah, which comprised the other two. Now, both houses were rebellious to God, as was referenced in the sermonette. And because of their rebellion, God dealt with them. The house of Israel was carried away by the Assyrians, and they never returned to their homeland. And they eventually became what is known as lost to history. People supposedly don't know where they are today. Later, the house of Judah would be carried away by the Babylonians. But the difference was, and according to prophecy, as was prophesied, they were later allowed to return to Jerusalem and to their homeland. And we need to keep in mind during all that, not all of the Jews came back to Jerusalem when the temple was rebuilt. However, the phrase Jews here in verse 5 probably refers to the broader sense of the word, which would include those of the house of Israel. And that leads me to my next subject, which is the list of people referenced in verses 9 through 11. And if you look at that, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, etc., etc. We always seem to skim over that. If you're like me, you struggle with some of the words, but have you ever stopped to consider who those people were? It's obvious that they were people from other nations, but who were they? Also, consider that the church, in its infancy, was made up entirely of those either of Israelite descent or what they called proselytes, those people who kept the law, the entire law of the Jews, including circumcision. The Gentiles were not allowed into the church until much later. Therefore, the people named in all of these kingdoms, all these nations, had to be of Israelite origin or who wholly converted to Judaism. To show the surprising extent and power of the miracle, Luke here gives us a list of the different nations that were represented there in Jerusalem at that time. In this way, we can look at the number of languages which the apostles would have had to have spoken, and the extent of the miracle can be ascertained. The listing of these nations begins at the east, and then it travels clear over to the west. Parthia means those from the nation or the kingdom of Parthia, and they were Israelites or proselytes who dwelt in Parthia. Now, I don't know how much you are into history, but the empire of Parthia was actually quite a large and powerful empire of its own self. At the time, it was considered an equal to the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, you hear how Rome conquered the then known world, but they didn't. They went as far as the kingdom of Parthia. They went no further. They didn't mess with the Parthians. In addition to the Parthians mentioned here, the Medes, the Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia were at one time or another also provinces of the great Parthian Empire. Now, without too much trouble, it can be shown that the lost 10 tribes of Israel, as they're labeled now, were actually scattered throughout the Parthian Empire, as well as those in the other countries that are mentioned here in this list. That's an interesting study, and perhaps we can get into that for another day, but suffice it to say, the house of Israel, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, were very much alive and well in these various countries that are mentioned here on this list. Kind of interesting. Let's follow that up in Matthew 10. Show you something interesting here. Matthew 10. I'd like to start reading in verse 5. It says, "And these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So during Christ's ministry, it says here in Matthew 10:6, the 12 apostles were to be sent, it says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Biblical references to the house of Israel refer to the 10 tribes of Israel, not the Jews. The Jews were considered the house of Judah. And since Jesus Christ commissioned his apostles to go to the descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel, it makes sense that Jesus knew who they were and where they were, doesn't it? Also, you notice here that the apostles didn't express any surprise at being sent to these different places. They didn't say, "We don't know where these tribes are." You didn't hear anything like that. And there's also historical references, like Josephus, who will mention that at that time, they did know where the 10 tribes of Israel were located, and that they were not lost at all during that time. Let's see another reference in 1 Peter 1. We'll turn there. 1 Peter 1. I'd like to read the first two verses. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, if you notice in verse 1, the word pilgrim, or maybe in your Bible the word stranger, means literally a by-resident or a sojourner among people, not one's own. If you notice in verse 2, Peter refers to the audience as the elect. Who's he writing to? To some of the very same countries that were mentioned back in Acts 2. So Peter was indeed fulfilling the commission that had been given to him in Matthew 10 by Christ himself. So to clarify, the people, the 120 disciples in Acts, were from many different countries, not just local residents in Jerusalem. They comprised the 10 tribes of the house of Israel in addition to the Jews that were in Judea at the time. So let me throw in a few comments here regarding speaking in tongues. It sounds like that was already addressed yesterday. I'm afraid hopefully I don't say the same thing. Or hopefully I do and come up in agreement. That would be better, huh? And I think everyone understands that speaking in tongues means different languages. So all the people mentioned back here, let's turn back into Acts again, Acts 2. All the people mentioned back in Acts 2, verses 9 through 11, spoke different languages. So as sojourners to Jerusalem, they probably knew enough Aramaic or Greek to get them by. However, as their native tongue, they all spoke different languages. Now in verse 8 it says, "We hear every man in our own language in which we were born." And that is that we hear everyone speak our language. The Parthians heard one of them speak their languages. The Medes heard another of them speak in their language, and so on. And if you notice here in this list, it's quite ironic, Judea is mentioned. Weren't the disciples from Judea? Why would that be mentioned on the list? They were from Judea, but they were Galilean. And apparently at that time, the Galileans had a different tone and dialect. Think of it as, if you will, as if you were trying to understand somebody from Scotland or Ireland. They're speaking the English language, but if you've ever talked to one of them, they're very hard to understand. So what it's saying is the people in Judea were able to hear the disciples without their distinctive accent. So this leads to another nuance. In addition to speaking the language, they apparently got the diction and the grammar right as well. Remember, the people were amazed that they spoke as if they were a native to their own country. In addition to being a miracle and a striking sign to unbelievers, there was another practical use for speaking in different languages. Remember, we saw back in Matthew 10 where Jesus was to send the apostles to the lost house of Israel. And they were scattered throughout these various countries. Now, a gift of languages would have been invaluable to the church at its very birth. There was neither time, nor money, nor an organizational structure to prepare men to preach in different countries in different languages. A universal commission and work were given to these 12 men, and they were primarily Galilean peasants. And their work was to go forth and found the church in all these different countries. How could they have been fitted for this work unless God had bestowed upon them some gift of speech? The vast diversity of tongues throughout the world could have been a huge issue to the early church. Ancient history gives us a faint glimpse of the journeys of the apostles. For example, the early Roman historian Eusebius tells us that Thomas received Parthia as his allotted region, while Andrew taught in Scythia. Now, if the apostles taught and spoke in Scythia and Parthia, what an enormous advantage it would have been working among a strange people if they could speak the language and they could understand. They could at once proclaim the gospel message to all these people of different languages. Now, it's sometimes said that the gift of speaking in a foreign language wasn't required by the apostles. For example, most of the known world knew Greek, and they said a man knowing Greek could travel the entire world, and apparently the apostles knew Greek. But when you think about it, there's a difference between getting by in all these countries and actually speaking a message with some intelligence. As an example, most of the known world today knows or understands the English language. But if you were to go to India or China and try to speak the gospel message in English, you'd have a really hard time with it, wouldn't you? Another example, have you ever bought anything, for example, that you had to put together and it was made in China? And you try to interpret the instructions? And while they're written in English, sometimes they're written so poorly, you have no idea what they're talking about. Think of the blessing it would have been to the apostles to immediately begin to communicate with the scattered house of Israel. So now we've set the background for this Feast of Pentecost. I've given you a lot of information. So why would I take the time to do that? We read through the events of the first Pentecost of the New Testament, and we will admit that it is miraculous. But when you study into it, and the little thing that I've just given you is far from exhaustive, it's easy to see how much we don't know. I believe it heightens our understanding of the magnitude of this miracle. It wasn't as simple and straightforward as my Reader's Digest condensed version. There's a lot more going on. It's a lot of moving parts here. A lot more can be gleaned than can be learned from just a casual reading of the scriptures. Israelites from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah were in Jerusalem. Some had been there for some time. There was an air, there was an expectation that something was going to happen. And then something miraculous did happen. And while those that were there expecting a Messiah to return may have been disappointed, the Holy Spirit was given, and the church did have its start that day of Pentecost. So what I'd like to do is spend the remainder of my time going over three important points that can be ascertained from the message that Peter gave in Acts 2. You see, the Pentecost, 31 AD, was an event without precedence and without equal in the history of the church as far as growth and development. It transpired because of God's powerful spirit presence and engagement, and in spite of the humble humans that he was working with. However, just because the results of that first Pentecost have never been equaled, does that mean that its essential power cannot or should not be perpetuated, should not be carried forth? Which begs a question to all those that have received this Holy Spirit. And I thought the sermonette tied really well into this. The question is, are you and I perpetuating the power of Pentecost? Stated another way, are you and I allowing God's Spirit to empower our lives? It's a powerful question. It should evoke passionate responses in each one of us. Because the Holy Spirit is the only tangible, permanent agent of change. And as you know, change we must if we are to achieve our God-ordained destiny. The day of Pentecost is here once again. Are you and I together in one accord? Are you and I prepared to perpetuate its power? Let's look now and let the scriptures show us how. And we are here in Acts 2, and that tells us a story. The day of Pentecost had fully come, the Spirit had arrived, and it was a miraculous display of power to everyone present. And we've taken some time before this to kind of get the background, the setting. Things were happening. Then, as we're here in Acts 2, let's pick up the story now in verse 14. And here Peter takes the lead in verse 14. says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" So here, Peter's performance is an astonishing turn of events. This is the same Peter who 53 days before had denied his Lord and Master, and now he raises his voice to challenge that same crowd who put his Master to death. And he would tell them that. Let's look in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in our midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death." You notice something interesting here. Peter addresses the house of Israel. He doesn't address directly the Jews. These are the descendants of Israel, the entire 12 tribes. It's from the same multitude that was mentioned in verses 9 through 11. So it also includes the scattered tribes of Israel. If we are to perpetuate the power of Pentecost, then we must, like Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, preach the undiluted truths of God with relevance that will engage, convict, and move our audiences to action. And the truth is always relevant if you don't dilute it. You know, had Peter diluted his message into politically correct sound bites, his audience wouldn't have gotten the effect of the message. And they wouldn't have felt the need, as it says later, for they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Preaching the truth has become the hallmark of the apostolic ministry, and the church grew like wildfire throughout the known world. It's a legacy with which the apostles then turned around and endowed the next generation. And we can see that if we look at Paul's personal letter to the evangelist Timothy. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. I'd like to start reading in verse 6. It says, "Therefore I," or Paul, "remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The gift which Timothy had received here was the Holy Spirit, and through it he was given the particular power to preach and to defend the truth. This gift is represented here under a notion of fire, which, if it not be frequently stirred up and fresh fuel added to it, would eventually go out. Let's pick it up in verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Fear here can be rendered servitude or bondage. So you could also read this as, "God has not given us a spirit of bondage, but of power to work miracles, to confound enemies, to support us in trials, and enabled us to do which is lawful and right in his sight." And then next, "of love, which enables us to hear, believe, hope, endure all things." And then finally it says, "of a sound mind," which means a clear understanding, a sound judgment. Let's drop down to verse 13, where it says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us." So when you sit down and think about this, these are very powerful words. Paul here is telling Timothy to hold on tightly to what he had been taught, and that it was a good thing. In his second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul challenged him in the introduction of the letter to stir up, to perpetuate the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the very same message that Paul received directly from Jesus Christ, and here he was passing it along to Timothy. And it was using the very same gift that Peter had been given back in Acts, the Holy Spirit. Now, we often quote 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, but we may miss out that the rest of the letter, Paul goes on to say how to stir up the Holy Spirit. We just saw there in verse 13 where he admonishes Timothy to hold fast to sound words. He also says to study to show yourself approved and to flee youthful lusts, all of which are critical. But he doesn't lose the opportunity to charge him to preach the truth. And we're in 2 Timothy. Let's look at chapter 4, starting in verse 2. It's the page over. Paul says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap upon themselves teachers." So Paul here is conveying the urgency of preaching the truth. He says to be urgent whether the times are prosperous or adverse, whether there's an opportunity, and he says if there is no opportunity, make one. Preaching the truth was still the method of choice, and Paul handed the mantle down the line to Timothy. So our first point from Peter's Pentecost sermon is this. It's to preach the truth with passion. Preach the truth with passion. Let's go back to Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And I'd like to pick it up now in verse 36. Peter again is still speaking, says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Do you notice again here that Peter uses the house of Israel? Not just the Jews, but all Israelites. And when you look at it, the words here are very similar to the very same words that got Stephen stoned. Not stoned as a today's stone, but they physically, you know, stoned him. But here, Peter's audience chose the right course of action. They repented with zeal. Notice that in verse 37. It says, "When they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" When you see the phrase here, "cut to the heart," it's a phrase that goes beyond just feeling guilty. It means to pierce or to penetrate with a sharp instrument. They were suddenly and deeply affected with anguish and with alarm at what Peter had said. And then Peter responded with instruction and a roadmap to action. We see that, what he said in verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So here we see our second point, repenting with zeal. Repenting with zeal. Repentance implies sorrow for sin that was committed against God. However, such conviction for sin would soon wear off unless the repentance became thorough and complete. And that's why repentance is followed by baptism, because baptism is an outward sign that one embraces Jesus Christ as our Savior. Peter says you are baptized in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. And once you do that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's another example I'd like to look at of repenting with zeal, and that's with the Corinthian church in the New Testament. If you remember correctly, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, there was an issue of a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And worse, the church knew it and were allowing it to happen. And Paul addressed the problem rather emphatically, rather head-on. He was very strong about what he said. And in the second letter, when you read through all of that, he had sent the letter off and he heard no response back from them. And when you read through the second letter, he wasn't sure how they took his correction. And there was some anguish. He was not knowing was really getting to him. And so he was unsure how they would take the correction. But to his joy and relief, they took his words to heart and had a heartfelt repentance. And let's pick up the story there in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7. I'd like to start reading in verse 8. Says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, for though I did regret it." So at the time he did regret it, but he doesn't regret it now. It says, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So Paul here is saying that the Corinthians were made sorry in a godly manner. And it's the same result, if you think about it, that Peter's audience had back in Acts. It was a godly sorrow, and it produced a deeper level of repentance. Godly sorrow produces a changed life, whereas worldly sorrow produces momentary sadness. Godly sorrow recognizes the magnitude, the depth of the sin, whereas worldly sorrow results from getting caught and not the regret for the actions. Notice here in verse 11, Paul here lists seven characteristics of true godly repentance. If you go through these, it says, what diligence it produced. It says here is used to denote the great anxiety which the Corinthians manifested to remove the evil which existed amongst them. They went to work right away to remove them. The next phrase says, what clearing of yourself. The word means apology for what had been done. It was done by the whole church. The whole church was roused, and all felt, all endeavored, in the proper way to free themselves from the blame and to remove the evil from among them. The next phrase says, what indignation? Indignation against the sin. One effect of true repentance is it produces a decided hatred of sin. There's a deep indignation against the evil and the bitter thing. The next phrase says, what fear? Fear lest the thing should be repented, or fear lest it should not be entirely removed. The next phrase says, what vehement desire. This means their fervent wish to remove the cause of the sin. What zeal is next? Zeal to remove the sin. They set about to the work of reformation with great earnest. The Greek word is zelos here, which can mean not only indignation, but it's talking about a fervent mind, or heat, even. And finally, what vindication? The idea that the Corinthians immediately set about the work of inflicting punishment on the offender. So although they didn't realize it back in Acts, those that Peter preached to went through the very same steps to reach the godly level of repentance. They didn't stretch it out over days or weeks, but all, basically in an instant, they went through all of these different things. The diligence of what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. All of that in an instant. Not just repentance, but repentance with zeal. And that's point number two. Now the third aspect, what I'd like to look at, is that they continued on. They continued on. That's my third point. Let's go back to Acts 2 again. I want to pick it up in verse 42 now. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear, or in a better translation there would be awe, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and all had things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them amongst all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now back in verse 42, the phrase continued steadfastly. It says they persevered in or adhered to. The word rendered continued steadfastly means attending to one or remaining by one's side or not leaving or forsaking one. As a result of them continuing together, they prayed together. There was a great awe as the as the apostles performed many wonders and miracles. They shared possessions as needs arose amongst each other. They praised God and found favor in all people. And they were of one mind, it says again here, of one accord. The result of all of this was the church continued to prosper as God allowed it to. But when you think about it, eventually things had to change. All the new disciples would have gone back to wherever they came from, and in all probability became the nucleus of local churches throughout the different countries. The concept of continuing on would have, at that point, become very important. Remember how Paul urged Timothy to stir up the Holy Spirit and to pass on what he had been taught. It's a concept that would have been very important to the early church. But to pass along what you've received from the Holy Spirit requires an outward flow. You can't just bottle up the Holy Spirit and expect great results. So let's look at an example I believe illustrates this point, and that's back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47. And this whole section here, it actually goes back and starts in chapter 40, but it's a vision that Ezekiel is given, and an angel kind of leads him around the temple and goes into great detail as to what the temple looked like, how big the rooms were, and all of that. And you can read all of that at your own time, but in chapter 47, if we start in verse 1, it says, "And then he," which is the angel, brought Ezekiel back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. And when it says here that the phrase, the water flowing from under the temple, if you read the different commentaries, it means the water started out very small, like a trickle, or even it says drop by drop. Drop down to verse 2. It says, "He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate, the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side." Again, at this point, the water that he saw running out was a trickle, very small. Verse 3 says, And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. And again he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And he measured 1,000 cubits, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And if you stop and think about it, and if you do all the math and everything, by this time the man has measured out 4,000 cubits. And if you use a generally accepted that a cubit is 18 inches or a foot and a half, he's gone out about 6,000 feet. And if you convert that over, it's a little over a mile, about a mile and an eighth. So what he's done is he started with a trickle, and then he's brought him out a little over a mile away, and you have this river who has no other sources to it, no other rivers flowing into it, has started from a trickle and is now so big and so wide that you have to swim in order to get across it. So that's what he's turning around and says, have you seen this? He wants Ezekiel to notice this. Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there among the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And when you read about this, where this river was to be flowing is now basically parched desert, basically dead. But it's saying wherever the river went, there are now trees on both sides. And then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And what he's talking about here, the sea he's talking about, is the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea now, as it was then, is truly that, dead. Nothing lives in it. But it says the waters are going to be healed. And that should be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go, will live. And so there will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed and everything that lives wherever the river goes. So not only does the river go there, not only does it heal the Dead Sea, but here's talking about fish that are going to be in there. And it says, and that should be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Galeem. And when you look at where these places are, it's actually on the southernmost tip of the Dead Sea and then the northern most tip of the Dead Sea. So basically, from one end to the other, the waters are going to be healed. There's going to be fishermen there. So they will go places for spreading their nets. The fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea. And the Great Sea here referenced is the Mediterranean. Exceedingly many. So there's going to be a lot of fish. Skip down to verse 12 and says, along the banks of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. It will bear much fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for medicine. So here, not only do you have the trees there, but they will produce year-round. And they will produce fruit that can be used for food, and the leaves, it says, for healing. This is metaphorically speaking of the Holy Spirit, this whole vision, flowing from the temple, starting as a trickle, ultimately leading to a river that is so deep and so wide that you had to swim across it. And here, as we've seen, it healed the Dead Sea. It says, fish, which represent nations and peoples, thrived in its waters. All nations and people that come in contact with it will be helped by the Holy Spirit. None will be excluded from access. The trees along the side would bear spiritual food, and the leaves were used to heal. This is a word picture of the Holy Spirit healing all nations. Can we apply the same concept to each and every one of us? We all receive the Holy Spirit at baptism. We're all familiar with the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's through the cultivating of this fruit that the Holy Spirit can flow from us. How easy would it be for us to stop the flow while it's still a trickle? We should stir up this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit and rekindle its works in our lives. We need to be sound-minded in the ways of God and be confident in the power and the love of God. By exercising the fruit of the Holy Spirit, its influence, like the river, will increase exponentially. But how do we do that? We may never know the impact we have on someone else when, for example, you listen to someone in a time of need. Or perhaps you go and you visit someone in a hospital. Or perhaps you discuss your religious beliefs with a coworker while you're on a business trip. Last weekend we had the opportunity to attend the regional ministerial conference, and there were several gentlemen that got up and said, or talked about sermons that they gave that they thought that they'd absolutely botched and bombed. And so then they get home and get all these phone calls from people who thought that that was the most wonderful thing and how it had impacted their lives. You never know when a selfless act on our part will have the greatest influence on another. Have you ever thought that your example might be spiritually encouraging, spiritually nurturing, or even healing? Or perhaps take it on the flip side. Have you ever gone on one of these visits or had one of these conversations, and you're the one that comes away feeling spiritually encouraged or nurtured or healed when you thought that you were the one that was reaching out? In this way, the power of the Holy Spirit can flow from us, and it gives us the ability to continue on. So today we've seen that if we are to perpetuate the power of Pentecost, it requires three essential components. It requires preaching the truth with passion, requires repentance with zeal, and continuing on as we have been taught. It's a challenging, sometimes messy process that requires God's Spirit to work. But the result is growth, and our Father in heaven will supply that growth. I'd like to read from a speech from President Theodore Roosevelt, and he gave this April 23rd, 1910, in Paris. I thought this was a good analogy. I'd like to read this to you. And it says, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or whether the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who actually is in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be among those cold and timid souls who neither know victory or defeat. May we all rise to the challenge on this day of Pentecost. Let's get into the arena. Let's preach the truth with passion. Let us repent with zeal. Let us continue on as we have been taught, so that we will never be numbered among those poor and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat. Pentecost is here. Let's perpetuate its power.